It is just the most staggering irony that Jesus here is subjected to a trumped-up kangaroo court. And though he is innocent of the charges, because he speaks the truth about himself, that he really is God, though he is innocent of blasphemy, as we've just been singing, in this trial scene, he is submitting himself to a process that will take him to the cross, where he will bear the sins of those who have indeed made themselves to be God, behaved as if we're gods, put ourselves at the center of our own lives, rebelled against the one true God, turned away from him, gone our own way. And what's going on in the passage? And what is it in this passage which, in actual fact, makes our focus this morning, which has been all on God's mission overseas, hasn't it? And a little bit here on Friday the 23rd of March when we'll take over Dobby's from 7 p.m. What is it that fits so well with this passage? Well, let's have a look at some of the details, shall we? And then we'll begin to see just how crucial this trial scene is in what is going on and in the way that Jesus is glorified and we are saved. Jesus faced six trials. The first three were trials by the Jewish religious authorities, and the second set of three were trials by the Romans. Now, the Jewish religious authorities had to have him tried by the Romans because, of course, we have already heard that they were looking for some sly way to have him arrested and killed. It has been the intent of the Jewish religious authorities to liquidate Jesus, just get rid of him. Completely. Easiest way to solve the problem that he's causing is just get rid of him. So they want to kill him. And it's ironic, isn't it, that teachers of the law want to use their authority and position as teachers of God's law to murder. The first trial isn't recorded in Matthew's gospel. It was just before this one in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. The house of Caiaphas, the high priest, was big. You would notice in verse 58 that Peter follows at a distance right up into the courtyard of the high priest. Now, it's got to be a reasonably sized property before it's got a courtyard. In fact, it was something of a palace, a bit like the Archbishop of Canterbury has Lambeth Palace down in London. The high priest Caiaphas had a large residence, and in that residence, part of it was Caiaphas's, but part of it also belonged to Annas, who was the one before whom Jesus was tried first. So in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 12, 13, 14, we have Jesus tried before Annas. Now, this is all at night. The scene then shifts over to another part of this ecclesiastical palace where Caiaphas lived for the trial that's here before us in verses 57 through 68 of Matthew 26. Then Jesus, in Matthew 27, is tried for a third time before the Jewish authorities, Annas, Caiaphas, a third time before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, if you like. Now, they then, having been able to establish to their own satisfaction that Jesus ought to be put to death, can't do it under Roman law. You may remember last week of the fact that the Jews, the Romans didn't just hand out willy-nilly to anybody the right to put people to death, to put criminals to death. They managed that as part of managing the whole empire very tightly. And only the Romans could confer, or whatever you do, pronounce and execute a death sentence. So having established by these three trials, Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, that yes, Jesus should die, they had to go to the Romans to get the job done. And before the Romans, Jesus was tried first of all by Pilate, and then by Herod, and then back to Pilate again for a second trial before Pilate. So three before the Jewish authorities, and then three before the Roman authorities. And when you put together the accounts of the trials in John Matthew and Luke, then you get the whole picture. This trial before Caiaphas was indeed a kind of a trumped-up kangaroo court. It just absolutely rode roughshod over certainly what had become established a little bit later on in Jewish history as the rules for how to do a court. But those rules that were established and written about a bit later on were practiced before they were written about in some of the documents that we have accessible today. It was a false trial. Strictly speaking, you weren't supposed to have a trial for a capital offence within 24 hours of the Sabbath. Because when it was a trial for a capital offence, you had to have a 24-hour cooling-off period. So you'd have the trial, you would pass sentence, and then everybody would just go away and think about it and reflect on it for 24 hours and think, are we doing the right thing here? Are we making a mistake? And that couldn't happen. On the Sabbath, you couldn't get the results of that on the Sabbath, so you had to avoid by 24 hours the Sabbath, whereas this, of course, is not avoiding the Sabbath, is it? Or the 24-hour thing. So they break that little rule. You're also not supposed to have a trial for a capital offence in the darkness, because you could falsely identify somebody. Very interestingly, even within last century, you weren't supposed to have a wedding. Sorry to go from like trials and capital offences to weddings in one seamless move, but you'll understand. You weren't supposed to have a wedding after 5 o'clock in the afternoon, because it might be dark and you might get palmed off with the ugly sister or something. So there's that kind of logic. You don't want to get the wrong person and find yourself mistakenly sentenced to death. You might get the ugly brother, actually, and that would be a sentence, wouldn't it? It was at night in the darkness. It was in the house of Caiaphas the high priest, but the trials are supposed to take place in the temple, not in the high priest's house. A trial for a capital offence was supposed to begin with evidence that would acquit a person, whereas this begins, and only here, is evidence that is supposed to heap up the charge of guilty. False evidence was a capital offence in trials, and yet false evidence here is never taken issue with. It's heard and it's either just not believed or eventually something is acted on, as we'll see in verse 61-62. But if somebody was known to be giving false evidence, you didn't say, oh, well, that one's not sticking, let's try another false witness. That person was supposed to then face trial and possibly death for giving false testimony. Well, these things just get completely swept aside. It's hardly even devious, is it? I mean, it's just blatant, blatant mistrial. Why? Because they simply want rid of him. They have the Jewish authorities, Caiaphas the high priest, the teachers of the law, the elders. Others are going to be added in when the trial before the Sanhedrin takes place in the next chapter. They simply hate him. This is sin's rebellion against Jesus. This is sin's rebellion against him, knowing and having heard and having understood what it is that he is saying about himself by his words, by his actions. Here is Jesus claiming to be Son of God, Jesus claiming to be Son of Man, we'll come to that in a moment, Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. And it is these things that have excited the hostility, the hatred of the Jewish authorities. Matthew, of course, is writing a gospel to fellow Jews. Matthew, Jew himself, became a disciple, follower of Jesus. And he's writing to his fellow Jews to say essentially what Peter said on the day of Pentecost: you crucified the wrong man. You crucified your Messiah. But you can still turn to him. So as Matthew homes in on this trial here, he homes in on the fact that it is precisely because he is Messiah that he is crucified. Precisely because they understood that he was claiming to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, that he was crucified. What is it about the false testimony in verse 60 and 61 that that really excites the response from Caiaphas the high priest? Why is it that when many false witnesses have come forward and haven't had any effect, two false witnesses come forward and say, this fellow said, notice the contempt, Frank put it just really nicely in sort of just the edge on the tone of the word fellow, this fellow, he's a Messiah, he's God, he's not just some bloke. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Why does that prompt Caiaphas to stand up and say to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Are you rolling on into 63? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. What is it about that temple thing? Well, you see, the temple was for the Jews and for these people in particular, the high priests, teachers of the law, the elders. The temple was the place where God met with you. The temple was the place that was the absolute epicenter of God's presence amongst his people. So you offered sacrifices there, you prayed there, people gathered there from all over the countries where Jews lived. The temple was the focal point of God's presence on earth and amongst his people. The temple was, in one sense, bigger than any of them. But Jesus, back in John 2:19, way near the beginning of his ministry, had said, I'll destroy this in 3 days and raise it again, about the temple. And remember that Jesus, just a few days before this, has gone in and he's cleared out of the temple, the money changers, and exerted an authority over it, quoting from the Old Testament, saying, my house is a house of prayer for all nations. So he's taken the authority on the basis that it's his house of clearing everybody else out who's making a mockery of the whole thing and keeping the nations out. So you see, Jesus has become the enemy of the temple, but he has claimed the temple for himself. He can wipe it out, he can rebuild it. He said he can destroy it and rebuild it. Clear the people out as well. He's done the healings and the teachings in the temple. When he was healing in the temple during the week leading up to these events, what was he doing? He was taking people who were ceremonially unclean, the lame, the blind, healing them there in the temple so that they could be ceremonially clean. He was saying, I'll be the one who makes people clean before God. I'll be the one who gives people access to God. And when he was teaching in the temple, what was he doing? He was saying to everybody, and they understood it, look, the law will go out from Zion. That's what the prophets say. That's what the psalm says. Here I am. This is my place. I will teach how you're supposed to live. So he's making it so clear, and that they'd understood this, that he is greater than the temple. And the only one who's greater than the temple is God. So when these two come forward and sort of put what Jesus has said with their own cynical twist and their own dismissal of Jesus, then the high priest, verse 62, stands up and says to Jesus, are you not going to answer? And then he presses it home in verse 63, if you are the Christ, the Son of God, tell us. And then, of course, comes the answer to everybody who nowadays will say, oh, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, you just if you think that, read what it says. If you've got doubts about Christianity, if you're wondering what it's about, and you think, well, did Jesus actually ever claim to be God? Is he just like the rest? No, he isn't just like the rest of the religious leaders around in the world. He claimed to be God. And he said so right here. I mean, he said it in all sorts of ways. But when someone pinned the question on him, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, which means God, he said yes. Straight from his own mouth. It is as you say. And then he presses it home with a quote from the Old Testament. He sort of puts together a little bit from Daniel chapter 7 and a bit from Psalm 110. And what he says in verse 64 adds so much weight to the word yes at the beginning of 64. It adds so much weight that he almost sort of He condemns himself by these words. He doesn't want them to miss the point. He doesn't want them to think, oh, you know, maybe you know, there's some sort of slippage here or some way we can slide out from under this. He wants them to know that he is God. Back in Daniel chapter 7, the bit that's quoted from there, let me just read it to you. Daniel chapter 7, it's verse 13 and 14, but I'll just read it out to you. This is a vision that Daniel has of nations being brought before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days being God, who sits on a throne flaming with fire. And thousands upon thousands attending God. 10,000 times 10,000. That is, don't try and count it. Don't do the maths. It means more than you ever want to number. And a court takes place. And the Ancient of Days presides over the court. And in that vision, Daniel sees, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And when Jesus taps into that, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven, he isn't just saying, I'm coming back. He's saying, I am the one that Daniel saw. I am the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, to me are given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Before me, all peoples, nations, and men of every language will worship. I will have a dominion that is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. No one can destroy my kingdom. And so, of course, the charges stick. And so, of course, what's going to happen? We're going to try him before the Sanhedrin to get the rubber stamp. So it's got the Jewish ruling council behind it, and then they're going to take him to the Romans. And the Romans are going to try him. And in case the Romans miss the point, all the Jews who have been hearing this and in the trial with the Sanhedrin that's coming up in the next chapter, they're going to be there, and they're going to get the whole crowd to shout, crucify him. Back in chapter 16, when Jesus is first teaching about what's got to happen, he says there to the disciples that he must be handed over and he must be tried by sinful men. Why? Because he must go to the cross. And so he stands there and incriminates himself. He effectively signs his own death warrant. And in case anybody had missed the point, he says, no, write it again. Yes, I am. But in case that's not enough, tell them that God has given to me all glory, authority, and dominion. And just go down. You need another line. You need to say that all authority has been given to me, and I will have an everlasting kingdom. And you just make sure that you get in there, that people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue will worship me. Not just follow my teaching. Not just think I was a nice teacher and a good man, an influential moral guide. They will worship me. Make sure you get that down there. Don't miss it. I'm God. I'm Son of God, Son of Man. Don't miss the point. I'm God's Christ. I am the Messiah. And with every word that he says, when he breaks his silence and says, yes, it is as you say, he's just making absolutely sure that they crucify him. The high priest tears his clothes and says, he has spoken blasphemy. No, he hasn't. He's spoken the truth, but you don't believe it, so that's the way you're taking it. Why do you need any more witnesses? Now you have heard blasphemy. And they all say he's worthy of death. And then they mock him. They spit in his face, strike him with their fists. Others slapped him. And here is Jesus just taking it. Just taking the beginning of the degradation of his whole humanity. This prophesied to us Christ who hit you thing is blindfolded. And we read from the other accounts, and they had this notion that the Messiah would be able to see who was around him, even if he was blindfolded. And so they do this sort of mocking thing, who hit you? Not one inch of self-defense. But you see, as Jesus makes sure that he goes to the cross, then we become involved. You and I become involved. Christopher Idler got it, wrote about it in what we've just been singing. Because see, the most incredible irony is that even here, he is becoming our representative and our representative death. He is becoming the one who dies in our place. Because you see, as the trial focuses on the truth about Jesus, the trial exposes, ironically, the truth about us. Because the trial exposes the core issue of sin, which is that we put ourselves on the throne. We put ourselves at the center of all things. We even talk about God in such a way that he's only really going to be God if he affirms us. That it is somehow or another God's duty and responsibility to affirm us. To hand over some glory, hand over some power, hand over some dominion to us. Establish a kingdom for us. See, the incredible irony is that we have put ourselves where Jesus is placed in this trial. And as he makes sure that he goes to the cross, he bears the guilt that is ours that the trial exposes. Which one of us has never ever thought about a day, about a situation, dreamed, developed ambitions that did not have us as being the most important person in the universe? Which of us has never reacted against other people in a way which says, I ought to be more important? Which of us has never developed a whole set of expectations of other people which has not placed us under the spotlight of a bit of adulation and a bit of service, when rightly all these things belong to Christ and Christ alone? So as he makes sure that he goes to the cross, he is making sure that he goes to the cross bearing your sin and my sin. So that when the real trial comes, when the real court is convened, when the questions come that every single one of us will have to face. When this passing, fleeting life has gone, when everything that we think is sure and lasting and absolutely rock solid has just gone, and we face our Maker, and we are under the spotlight, then when the true charge could be levelled, or the charge levelled truly against us, that we have ousted God and put ourselves there, we can say, yes, but one bore my guilt and bore my sin, bore my rebellion, took it from me, and paid the price, suffered the consequences, had the sentence executed upon him, bore my death, that I might live. The trial reveals the truth about Jesus. Jesus revealed the truth about himself, so that the truth about every single one of us in this place this morning, as God sees us, so that the truth about us might be exposed. And so that the sin that every single one of us has might be carried by Jesus all the way to the cross. So when the trial comes, and it will, who will be your defense? Will it be you, or will it be Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has stood where we should stand, has carried himself the charges against us. We thank you that he made sure he went to the cross to bear our blasphemies, to bear our rebellious claims, to bear our guilt, and die our death. So we pray that we might trust him and repent of our sin. And Lord, not just do this in a starting out way, just starting the Christian life in this way, but do this again and again. It is our problem, Lord, our recurring problem. Thank you that Jesus has carried it away. In his name we pray. Amen.